Welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in Faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Monday, April 28th, we're studying 2 Samuel chapter 22, verses 1 to 51. In today's text, David sings praise to the Lord for his mighty acts of deliverance. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Dustin Beck. Pastor Beck serves at Holy Cross Lutheran Church in Warda, Texas. Pastor Beck, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Good morning, Pastor Apple. How are you?
I am well. How are you, Pastor Beck?
Doing fantastic.
Awesome. Let's talk about Psalm. No, it's not a psalm. It's in 2 Samuel, but it is a psalm. 2 Samuel 22, Psalm 18, whichever one you want to talk about. Let's talk about 2 Samuel. Give us the context.
Oh, I love it. I love it. So it's actually interesting you ask about the context because, well, I mean, the very first verse of this chapter begins, "And David spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul." And that context, I mean, when is this? Should it be at the beginning of 2 Samuel when David finally becomes king of Judah and Saul is out of the picture? Should it, you know, we can't really argue with where it is placed because this is where it is placed in terms of the overall, you know, scene of 2 Samuel. But I think that this is a helpful text because it is placed into the scriptures here near the end of David's reign of his life and everything else. But it's important that this is a picture this is David's reflection that issues forth from his faith. And his faith is not going to change depending on, you know, where he's at in terms of his rule, where he's at in terms of his life and what is going on. I mean, this takes place in the scriptures after the sin with Bathsheba, right? When he is on the precipice, when he is, you know, depending on how you read Psalm 51, when he is, you know, at risk of, you know, having lost the faith. You know, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation." That kind of language. So I think it's a beautiful thing that it is placed here in 2 Samuel 22 because it is a timeless word that David is expressing here. And then to fit in the larger context of Scripture, it's also important to remember that David is not just talking about himself here, but he is actually speaking the words that are really they're more apt coming from the lips of Jesus, right? The future offspring of David, David's son, yet David's Lord, as we talk about sometimes. So I think that that would probably be a helpful thing for us to remember. And as these are the words, not just of David, but also of Christ, I think they're also the words of every Christian.
All right. Well, with that, we have a long psalm in front of us in 2 Samuel chapter 22. It's pretty much verbatim to Psalm 18. Is that correct, Pastor Beck?
Yeah, not too many differences. Just minor things, but okay. I don't think worth mentioning.
So if I slip and say Psalm, forgive me, but we are in 2 Samuel 22. That's where we're reading today what David sang when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. You have read verse 1 for us already. Let's go ahead and dive into what he sings. This is starting now at verse 2. He said, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior, you save me from violence. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. For the waves of death encompassed me, the torrents of destruction assailed me, the cords of Sheol entangled me, the snares of death confronted me. In my distress I called upon the Lord. To my God I called. From his temple he heard my voice, and my cry came to his ears." I'm going to pause there after verse 7, Pastor Beck. So the first two verses, verses 2 and 3, over and over, the Lord is my, and he's called rock, fortress, deliverer, a rock again, my God, my shield, my stronghold, my Savior, all these things. Talk about these various names that David ascribes to God.
Right, absolutely. So you pointed out, I don't know if you were trying to point this out, but you pointed out there that pronoun my, that possessive pronoun.
I was
pronoun.
Thinking about that. If you hadn't brought up the pronoun my, I was going to.
Yeah, exactly. That this is the way that David knows his Lord. This is who the Lord is to David. And sometimes I think we give folks a hard time because they'll talk about, you know, my relationship with Jesus. They'll talk about, it's almost kind of becomes a Jesus and me kind of a thing. But David does not shy back from this. We should point out that it's not as vapid. It's not as just sort of, he's not just giving out words here that he, you know, God is so wonderful, God is so lovely, God is so nice, or whatever else we would say about God. But instead, when God is a rock and the one in whom I take refuge, a shield, a horn of salvation, a stronghold, a savior, when he is all of these things, God is actually acting. Right, God is actually doing things. So if God is David's shield and his rock in whom he takes refuge, that means that God is his protector. That means that God is there for him to take refuge in him. Right. The same with a stronghold and again refuge. My savior. Well, obviously that means that God is the one who is saving him. And so I think sometimes when folks tend to speak down of someone who would talk about my Jesus and all these kinds of, you know, kind of the way that people talk nowadays in certain parts of Christianity. We're not necessarily downplaying the personal nature of it, but just sort of the faith that doesn't really say much about Jesus. The faith that is afraid to, maybe not afraid to, but just doesn't have that depth to it that says, no, he's the one that saved me out of the miry bog, out of the pit, that he rescued me from the hand of my enemies, and he forgave me, and he brought me, he set me on a level path. So, yeah, I thank you. I appreciate you pointing that out, these different titles for God, and we just want to be sure that these titles are always, they're always attached to God's activities and his actions.
Yeah, maybe the way to hear the word my in this case is something like he is the rock for me or to me. So it's not possessive in the sense of he does these things on my behalf. And in that way, that is a huge possession. I mean, our Father who art, not just your Father or their Father, but actually our Father and indeed my Father, he is this to me. And the confidence and the comfort that's there in the words of David from the outset are just absolutely marvelous.
Yeah, I was just going to comment on that, the confidence in his faith and the boldness to say, no, the God of the universe, he is my God.
Yeah.
Like that's good. That's actually a great thing. Yeah, I love
absolutely.
It.
So he then, as the psalm continues, verse 4, I call upon the Lord. And the reason he calls upon the Lord, he speaks about the distress that's there. Take us into verses 4 to 7.
Yeah, he is worthy to be praised because he is the one who saves. Right, he is the one who brings David out of all of the bad things that David has experienced. And this first section here, David unpacks sort of the sort of death in general, or coming close to death, coming, you know, a near miss, close encounters with death. And he talks about the waves of death encompassed him, the torrents of destruction assailed him, the cords of Sheol entangled him, the snares of death confronted him. That's four different very, very visceral kind of, very, it paints a picture inside of your imagination. But he says, death is coming to get me. And if you think about the life of David that we've been studying, right? I mean, this guy has, most of it was through no fault of his own. Of course, he brought, you know, judgment upon himself. That comes a little bit later in the song, right? But yeah, a lot of the things that he endured were just because he was the righteous one and because people, you know, the world rejected him. Does that sound familiar? Does that sound like anybody else we know? Right? I mean, that's Jesus. And so David here is a type of Christ, not saying that he is Jesus, but he's a type, he's a foreshadowing, if you will, of what Jesus will come to be when he is incarnate, when he takes on flesh, when he is rejected by the world and put on the cross.
In verse 7, David says, within this distress, death all around him, he called upon the Lord. And this strikes me in verse 7, he says, from his temple, he heard my voice. David has desired to build a temple, but has been told, that's not your job, David. Your son will do it. And yet, I think, you know, from his temple, from his dwelling place, David knows the Lord has heard.
Well, yeah, and he's talking not just about the physical tabernacle that's here, you know, on earth during David's day, or the temple that will be built by his son Solomon, but he's talking about the heavenly places, right? We just at Faith High School here in Wardo, we just taught the book of Hebrews a couple of weeks back, and that's one of the points that the writer of the Hebrews makes, is that everything that was down here on earth, you know, the tabernacle and the temple being torn and all the curtain being torn within the temple and all that kind of stuff, that's all just, that's a shadow of what is going on in the heavenly throne room of God, where he actually dwells in power and in might and in dominion. And David's suggestion here in verse 7 is that from his temple in heaven, from the throne room there, he heard my voice, which is encouraging to all Christians, that God is there more ready to listen even than we are to pray many times, right? And so, yeah, my cry came to his ears. And what is God going to do? Well, that's verse 8 and following. How is God going to respond, right?
Well, let's keep reading then, starting now again in verse 8 of 2 Samuel 22. Then the earth reeled and rocked. The foundations of the heavens trembled and quaked because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. He bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew. He was seen on the wings of the wind. He made darkness around him his canopy, thick clouds, a gathering of water. Out of the brightness before him, coals of fire flamed forth. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice. And he sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning, and routed them. Then the channels of the sea were seen. The foundations of the world were laid bare at the rebuke of the Lord, at the blast of the breath of his nostrils. He sent from on high. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He rescued me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. That takes us through verse 20. I'll pause there again. The way that David describes the Lord's actions here, Pastor Beck, I don't recall all these things happening in 1 and 2 Samuel so much. It seems to be a very poetic way of speaking.
Yeah, I mean, of course, we're not going to record everything that happens in David's life. There might have been times when stuff like this, I don't know. No, this is definitely, I mean, I can't say definitely, but this is very likely this figurative language that is describing the times in David's life when it felt like he was, you know, up to his neck in quicksand and he was being pulled under and everything like that. You know, it honestly, it kind of reminds me of the book of Jonah. Right. Sure. When Jonah is there in chapter 3, when he's dragged under and everything goes terrible and all the rest, right? Or is that chapter 2? I always get the short books confused. Anyways, this idea of everything is going terrible, but then God acts. And the details that David gives towards God's action, God really seems, I mean, I'm trying to think of a nice way to put this. God just seems like this, you know, this intense, like mean kind of a warrior, you know, who just heard that, you know, his you know, number one ally is, you know, under attack. He's under siege. He's, you know, hanging on by a thread. And I mean, when he steps up and gets into the fight, he steps into the fray. I mean, the entire earth is reeling and everything's shaking and there's smoke and there's fire and all the rest. This is what David describes. He says this is what it's like when God shows up for the sake of his elect, for his chosen ones, right? And there's a lot of powerful imagery in this. And I think that is, again, just evidence of the faith that David has, because it probably never actually looked like this whenever David was overcoming Saul. Sir, go ahead.
I'm at a loss exactly where I've read these things, but there have been moments within David's own, especially military campaigns, where there have been victories that are won in more miraculous ways. Like, and I'm right, forgetting where it was, but I think it's during Absalom's rebellion, where the people that die because of the trees in which they're fighting, that's where more the death happens. And so, like, there are these moments throughout David's life and reign as king where he wins victories, certainly not on his own strength. That's kind of how you meet David with David and Goliath anyways.
Oh, absolutely.
And so I think what you're seeing, especially in verses 8 through 16, it's like David is sort of pulling back the curtains of heaven for you and saying, okay, you just read all this in 1 and 2 Samuel about my reign as king and what it looked like here on earth. Let me show you what God was doing in heaven all along. And what you said, when God enters the fight, he means business and he takes care of business. And David very dramatically depicts that.
Well, I mean, it's a similar thing to what happens in 2 Kings 6, whenever Elisha is there and there's, you know, there's no way we're going to win this battle. And Elisha asks that the servant's eyes would be opened so that he may see, and he sees an army of angels that are there. And it's just like the most intense thing that you've ever imagined, right? Maybe that's a similar thing again, but this is the way that David's faith works is, you know, if God is on my side, like, why would I be afraid of anything else? Why would I worry about what man can do to me? There's something beautiful about it. Some of the language that's going on in here is reminiscent of things like the flood, of things like the Exodus, right, and the Passover. There's imagery here of God, you know, bending creation for the sake of doing his will, which is just, I mean, I think that's probably I shouldn't say probably, I need to quit qualifying. That's the way that we need to view the world, right? Is that God absolutely is working behind the scenes to bring together good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. That's, yeah, God is doing he's doing the work here.
Absolutely. And to see that in what we might consider just the more ordinary, mundane events, not that, I mean, war is not a small thing. And you think about how David escaped militarily and won victories militarily over and over again. That's not a small thing. But the heavenly, or if I can use the word apocalyptic way that it's described here, I don't know, maybe we should think about God's actions like that more often. I took the prescription and I got better. And and what was God doing? He was rending the heavens to make sure that, I mean, I don't even know how to pray like that, and maybe I just need to learn.
Well, yeah, it's certainly the kind of thing where if we focus on these ideas, these concepts more, I think that it does nothing but strengthen our faith, right? The last time that I was on Sharper Iron with you, it was back during Share-a-thon, which everyone should support KFUO Radio because they're wonderful, right? But the last time that I was on, we were talking about the Table of Duties. And then just a day or two later in Bible class, we were talking about the Table of Duties and we were talking about vocations and things like that. And it kind of, the point that you had made about the holy callings that God gives to us, it was so enlightening and so just eye-opening to the folks that were there to think about, you know, the question, which one of these is a more holy calling, you know, to be, you know, a church worker of, you know, whatever capacity, or to be a school teacher, or, you know, to be a pastor, or to be a mechanic. And someone from the back of Sunday school yelled, "Mechanic!" And I was like, well, I'm not going to disagree with you, but I'm going to throw the question out, because the question isn't which one is more holy, but the question is, how do you see it, right? Do you see it as God has called you to fix cars? God has called you to whatever it is. And in a similar vein here, I am getting to a point. In a similar vein, I think that if we view things in this life as God is the one who is actually opening doors here, or God is the one who is actually, you know, saying, hey, I mean, this is a difficult season that you're in right now. And, you know, this is part of the discipline that comes from the Lord that teaches us, that trains us for righteousness. If we start looking at things in that way, well, things like, you know, our job, if we're thinking in terms of vocation, God-given, right, we can look at it with a little bit less, I don't want to say disdain, but just with a little bit less kind of just...
It's not so mundane.
It's not as mundane.
It's not so just... ho-hum, this is what I do during the week, but it's actually a holy calling, a God-given gift that, like, it elevates it, maybe, is a way, like,
it fixes
like,
our perspective.
Yeah.
Because the problem is our perspective. When all that we see is the feeble little army that's in front of us in 2 Kings 6, or when all that we see is, you know, I got to clock in and it's another day on the job, we're missing all of this stuff. And in the same way, when we forget to have this 2 Samuel 22 perspective of God is the one who's behind the scenes doing things in his own way, well, I think we miss out. I think we miss out.
Now, you mentioned how the language in this section thinks back to events like the Exodus, Mount Sinai, those sorts of events. I think we could also point forward then to the way that some of these things look at the work of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Of course, yeah. Yeah, I mean, the section there that's talking about, you know, going all the way back, not too far back, but being entangled with the cords of Sheol. Well, I mean, doesn't that sound like Peter whenever he's trying to walk on water and then the water is not having it? You know, it's overtaking him, and, you know, Lord, save me. And then Jesus does, right? Where were you looking specifically?
Well, I'm thinking like the earth reeled and rocked. So you have the earthquake on Good Friday and the earthquake on Easter. You have the thought of darkness
and around him like a canopy.
I mean, all those Good Friday, Easter events, I think you see here as well.
Yeah, exactly.
Oh, and then wonderful. If you want to even look forward beyond that, the way that Jesus speaks concerning his coming at the last day into the book of Revelation, these natural upheavals, all of these are associated with the work of our Lord Jesus. Even if it doesn't always look that way in front of us with our two eyes, we have this heavenly perspective opened by David.
I think that it might be a helpful thing for us to just kind of consider here that verses 8 to... Well, how far did you get?
I read to verse 20.
To verse 20, yeah. I mean, especially 8 to 16, the imagery that we have of God is that he's an angry God, but he's not angry at David, right? He's not angry at the one who in previous verses is talking about God as my shield, my refuge, my savior. He's not angry at David in this. He's angry at the things that are besetting David. He's angry at the world as it tries to chew David up and spit him out. He comes in anger and in vengeance, but it's not against God's people. It's against the things that are, well, trying to tear us apart and trying to tear us apart from God.
So you see that picture of God in verses 8 to 16. Verses 17 to 20 give you that very personal reflection upon these cosmic ways of speaking. You know, what was God up to when he rode on his cherub and flew? Well, he was rescuing David personally. So this God who, is angry at his enemies and rightfully would exercise his wrath upon all sinners, what does he do for David? He rescues David from those who hate David.
And I think even just in the language that he's using here in 17 to 20, there's a tenderness to it, right? I mean, it's almost, you know, he's kind of come in 8 to 16 as angry God, but now to David, he deals with him tenderly. He deals with him in his mercy and his compassion. He drew me out of the waters. He rescued me because they were too mighty for me. They confronted me, but the Lord supported me. And then the place that he describes where he put me because of his delight in me, he put me into a broad place, which is just that wide open space is kind of a deal as opposed to being tightly constricted in the throes of Sheol, the kind of that idea of just being bound and being dragged down into a pit. This is the opposite of that. And so God, that's what God is coming to work. That's what God is coming to do. The opposite of what the world does to God's people and to God's son.
All right. So David then continues to speak about, well, who is David? Why would the Lord do this for David? Some of that comes up in the next section of this psalm. I'm picking up the text again in verse 21 of 2 Samuel 22. The Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his rules were before me, and from his statutes I did not turn aside. I was blameless before him, and I kept myself from guilt. And the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his sight. With the merciful you show yourself merciful. With the blameless man, you show yourself blameless. With the purified, you deal purely. And with the crooked, you make yourself seem torturous. You save a humble people, but your eyes are on the haughty to bring them down. For you are my lamp, O Lord, and my God lightens my darkness. For by you I can run against a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall. This God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in him. And that's verse 31. I'll pause there again. Pastor Beck, we only have a couple minutes here before the break, so this conversation will take us to the other side as well. This is where the placement of 2 Samuel 22 may be a bit striking as David speaks concerning his righteousness, the cleanness of his hands, keeping the ways of the Lord, all of the statutes. He did not turn aside from them. And I'm thinking, well, did you read 2 Samuel chapter 11, David?
Right. And I think that is a very fair question to ask. I don't think here that David is, in the same way that he's been speaking in very figurative language and he's been speaking in these very poetic terms, I don't think David is saying here, when he's talking about his own righteousness and he's talking about the cleanliness of his hands, I don't think he's saying that he is sinless. right? But instead, that God has given him righteousness, that God has declared his hands to be clean. Remember, that's what Nathan says to him, your sin has been put away, right? So David is looking here with the eyes of faith, not necessarily with the eyes of, you know, of repentance and the eyes of a bad conscience, which I think is helpful for us as well. We can talk more about it after the break.
Let's do that. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Dustin Beck about 2 Samuel 22 this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Did you know that an investment with Lutheran Church Extension Fund exclusively supports LCMS ministries and church workers? That's right. LCEF ensures LCMS churches, schools, and organizations have access to the financial resources they need to sustain, strengthen, and start ministry work. In other words, you can feel good investing with LCEF because we share your Lutheran values and love for the church. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCEF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCEF investments are not FDIC-insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCEF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCEF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Monday, April 28th. We're studying 2 Samuel chapter 22, verses 1 to 51 with Pastor Dustin Beck. He serves at Holy Cross Lutheran Church in Wardha, Texas. Pastor Beck, prior to the break, we had read and we were discussing verses 21 to 31 of this Song of David. And we were talking a little bit about its placement after 2 Samuel 11, David's sin against Bathsheba, Uriah, and a host of other people ultimately sins against God. If this psalm was written prior to that event, I think the placement after that event is very telling, lest we think that David's righteousness is found in his own behavior rather than in the righteousness that covers him by faith in Christ Jesus, such that after, by recording it after here in 2 Samuel chapter 22, we are reminded that in fact, as you said, David's not claiming to be sinless here. Even if he wrote this before that event, what he's saying is he knows that he is blameless and clean and righteous precisely for the same reason Abraham before him was, and every Christian ever has been righteous. It's only through faith in Christ Jesus.
Absolutely. Couldn't have said it better myself.
Well, I was hoping you could.
Well, I can elaborate on it a little bit.
Please.
Yeah, bringing out Abraham is such a helpful thing because, again, I mentioned we're teaching New Testament this year at Faith High School, and Abraham is brought up. He is lifted up as the example so many times because of the faith that he has, and that faith reckoned him righteous in the sight of God, right? He was considered righteous by God because of the fact that he trusted in God, because of the fact that God made a promise to him, and Abraham said, okay, that sounds good. I mean, obviously, in a few more words than that, and also by the power of the Holy Spirit. But what's going on here is David is speaking in that same kind of voice. He's speaking in the trusts in God to be made righteous by God kind of a faith. And that is something that, you know, if you're not reading it in that context, if you're not reading it with that in mind, that how is someone rendered righteous in the eyes of God? It's not by being good, it's by believing. Right. If you don't have that as your backdrop, then yeah, this 21 and following section just sounds like David. I mean, you're kind of bragging a little bit here, right? But his boast is ultimately in the Lord. I'm sorry, I cut you off.
No, it's okay. I think even if he composed it before the sin against Bathsheba and Uriah, it still sounds like bragging. And maybe this is the place to bring to memory what you said earlier, that we need to hear this as a prayer of Christ. If we let Christ be the one to pray this first and foremost, then these words make perfect sense. And then we pray them as those who are in Christ. And that's the way that we can actually pray these words too, only because Christ has prayed them absolutely perfectly first.
And one more connection there to make is that that's also the voice in which David is praying them in the same way that we can pray because we are in Christ, you know, through faith. So also is David a Christian? even though he's in the Old Testament. He believes that his offspring, who will sit on the throne of God forever, again, David said, you know, David said to his Lord, you know, or the Lord said to my Lord, David says, sit at my right hand. This idea of David being in Christ and understanding that this is not describing his perfect righteousness, but the perfect righteousness that is Christ's and is given to him. We should never sell short the Old Testament saints because they're Christians just like we are, right? No one has ever been saved apart from faith in Jesus Christ. That's how this works. That's the way that salvation comes for David and Abraham and for all of our listeners and for you and me, Pastor Apple. God be praised for that, right? He sort of, in verses 26 and following, he talks about the way that God is towards those who are of a certain way. So with the merciful, you show yourself merciful. And with the blameless man, you show yourself blameless. So God shows up and he blesses people in the way that he has also led them to live their lives, right? Mm. So someone is able to show mercy, right? Someone is able, let's say someone is able to forgive someone a trespass. Well, what does God do for the ones who forgive others their trespasses? If memory serves, he forgives them their trespasses, right? So just kind of some of that language where it's sort of mirrored by forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Not saying that his forgiveness or his mercy or, you know, showing himself blameless, none of that is contingent on our action, right. But just that's the way that God is. Yeah, this is a fun text, Pastor Apple. Thank you for having me on.
And so
for
then
this one.
Verse 27 into verse 28, the opposite of the merciful, blameless, the purified, with the crooked, you make yourself seem torturous, and then you save a humble people, but your eyes are on the haughty to bring them down. This reversal that is described there is a theme that shows up elsewhere in the scriptures, and perhaps just very notably in the context of 2 Samuel. If you think back to the beginning of 1 Samuel, which is one long book, really, you have Hannah's song that the Lutheran Study Bible note has a helpful note that we have a bit of a bookend on Samuel here with Hannah's song at the beginning, David's song at the end, and we have similar themes in those two songs as well.
Absolutely. I love that point. That's very helpful that Hannah is there praying for a child, that Hannah is there sort of reflecting on the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked, and that God is, of course, just, and he shows up and he is gracious and gives her that child, Samuel. I was also thinking about not the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's gospel, but the Sermon on the Plain in Luke's gospel, where Jesus begins by speaking words of beatitude, but also not just words of blessing, but also words of woe. Right. And so blessed are the poor, but, you know, woe to the rich. And so there's that kind of double-edged sword nature of this where, God is going to be consistent. God is the one who, for those who will not trust in wealth to save them, God will be their wealth. But for those who trust in wealth, you know, God is going to make that wealth to devour, to eat them. I was telling somebody the other day that wealth just makes a terrible God because it's never satisfied. It always needs more. It always wants more. And it never promises what it delivers. But God does.
Yes, he does. Yes, he does. And David, I think he brings that thought out at the end of this section, verses 29 to 31. He develops even more in verses 32 and following. Before we read those verses, take us into verses 29 to 31.
Yeah. So getting into verses 29 to 31, we have a new sort of image that shows up, a new title for God. That's one of the things I love about this song is that he just very simply, David, you know, in the Holy Spirit are just, they'll shift over into, now God is, he's not my warrior, my rock, my shield, my fortress, but now he's a lamp. He's a light. And of course, David, you know, this is very reminiscent of a few of the Psalms, especially Psalm 119, but you are my lamp. My God lightens my darkness. With God, you know where you're going, right? That's what light is in the Bible is light is visibility. Where there's darkness, there is blindness, there is searching around in the dark, and there is being lost. But where there is light, there is being found. Where there is light, there is having discernment. And so, David is going to extol this God who has given him light and given him the way that he can move forward. He even comments on his way in verse 31. This God, his way is perfect because the word of the Lord proves true. He's a shield for all those who take refuge in him. So David has nothing to fear because God is on his side.
Yeah. And on the side of all who take refuge in him, thus far the psalm has been fairly personal to David, and it will continue in that fashion, but we'll see more and more how David does open this up. This isn't just, the Lord is not just David's God, but he is, as he says here, a God, the God for all who take refuge in him. So David's going to continue to extol this one true God. We're picking up the text again in verse 32. For who is God but the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? This God is my strong refuge and has made my way blameless. He made my feet like the feet of a deer and set me secure on the heights. He trains my hands for war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You have given me the shield of your salvation, and your gentleness made me great. You gave a wide place for my steps under me, and my feet did not slip. I pursued my enemies and destroyed them, and did not turn back until they were consumed. I consumed them, I thrust them through, so that they did not rise, they fell under my feet. For you equipped me with strength for the battle. You made those who rise against me sink under me. You made my enemies turn their backs to me, those who hated me, and I destroyed them. They looked, but there was none to save. They cried to the Lord, but he did not answer them. I beat them fine as the dust of the earth. I crushed them and stamped them down like the mire of the streets. I'm going to pause there. That was through verse 41. So, Pastor Beck, we come back to those familiar terms, especially rock and refuge here. Talk to us about how David continues.
Yeah, he's going to continue. He's going to return back to those first images of the chapter, but that notice the way that he is sort of expounding what it means for God to be his rock and strong refuge. He goes into, and this is almost, for some reason, I always kind of see sections of the Bible in my head as like a movie that's unfolding, and this is like the flashback scene to the training montage or whatever you'd call it, where, you know, it's Rocky and he's working out in, you know,
there you go,
in the cold in Russia, or he's running through the streets of Philadelphia or wherever, whatever it is. But this is, you know, God is the one who's doing all of this, right? So he made my feet like the feet of a deer. He set me on secure heights. He trains my hands for war. Imagine what that must have been like, right? David learning the sling when he's out there chasing away lions and tigers and bears. And then Goliath, right? But he gives God all of the credit because God is the one who is doing all of this. And then there's a couple of those verses 36 and 37, where he no longer is he just talking about what God he has done, but he says, you have given me the shield of your salvation. I love that when David does this. I mean, he does it in a couple of notable places throughout the Psalms, especially. I mean, Psalm 23, it's not until he's in the valley of the shadow of death that the Lord stops being, he does this, he does that. But in the valley of the shadow of death, he says, your rod and your staff, they strengthen me, right? Similar thing going on here is that he's, you know, turning from describing to others why God is great and why this God is so set apart from all the other gods that people might worship. But then here he breaks forth not just into praise, but into prayer of thanksgiving. You, O God, have given me the shield of your salvation. You've put a wide place for my steps, right? Given him a place on which to stand. That's beautiful. I can't say that enough, this chapter.
It is a marvelous song that David sings to the Lord in this chapter, as he then turns from what the Lord has done very specifically, you know, he has done this, you have done this. Then David describes the ways that this actually came to pass through his own actions. Verse 38, I pursued my enemies. Verse 39, I consumed them, I thrust them through. The Lord's action certainly remains central in all of this, but much like you said earlier, when God enters the fray, he's very intense. Yeah. So when the Lord works through David in battle, David is very intense.
Yeah, we're not surprised by that, right? And David is, maybe this is even what is supposed to sort of ground it, because this is not just, you know, God is fighting some sort of in David's imagination battle. But there are actual battles going on here, and David and his mighty men and everything like that. There is actual warfare that is going on. And so David, when he's talking about pursuing enemies and consuming them and thrusting them through and everything like that, I mean, this is not a metaphor. this is what happened in David's life. But he's giving all the credit, he's giving all of the glory to God, because he realizes that he is not the reason that any of this happened. I mean, he's the smallest of Jesse's sons. He's the last one that you would ever expect to have risen to this kind of place of prominence. And yet, because God chose him, right, for this task, for God chose him for this anointing. That's exactly who David is. He's the one who was pursuing and destroying and consuming and thrusting through. A lot of big verbs in there.
For sure. As you mentioned, for David, as we'll see in the very next chapter, this involves, you know, him and his mighty men in some very valiant feats of strength, as we'll see described. How then do we take a text like this and apply it when, I mean, I've got mighty men in my congregation, Pastor Beck. I know you do too, but we're not fighting battles like David was.
Right, right. We do live in a different time, you know, and we live in a different time because we're on the, well, first of all, because we're on the other side of the cross and the empty tomb, right? So much so that we don't necessarily go off into battle to do, you know, physical damage, you know, physical judgment. God has withheld his physical judgment in that way since the ascension of Jesus. And now we're in a very real war of words in which we engage, you know, not by crushing people and by consuming them and things like that, but by making bold confessions, by telling people about the love of Christ, by suffering for doing so. Right? That's often one of the difficult parts of the Christian faith is the fact that we are not called to go out and to be champions at everything that we do, but oftentimes we are called to go out and to be hated by all for Jesus' name's sake. And I don't think that's different from David. I think that David got to experience some of the more kind of tangible wins, you would call them. Not to say that we don't experience things similar to that, but of a different type, I would say.
Sure. The hall of faith, as it's sometimes called from Hebrews chapter 11, ends on the note of the suffering and the way that we remain victorious even there because we are in Christ. And I think having the picture of David and his mighty men and these very vivid verbs that are used here in the Old Testament helps us now in our day to strengthen our prayers, to remind us of the great seriousness of what is happening when we pray, when we listen to God's word and study it and speak it, that this is actually... like, this is very real, even if it's not always seen in the same way that it was with David. This is very real and very necessary spiritual warfare that we are engaged in, and we dare not take it lightly.
Well, and just to add to that, because a very well-made point, but just to add to that, you know, I know you've had opportunities to sit down and talk with people who are combat veterans, who've actually been, you know, seen warfare and things of that nature. And we've got a handful in our congregation and the previous congregation I served. But when you talk with people like that, I mean, life and death, I mean, they come into clear focus when you've actually been, you know, in that position, in that situation where you wake up every day. Sometimes law enforcement folks will talk about this, that every day they get up and they go to work and they don't know if they're coming home. And I feel like for the most part, most folks today don't really have that kind of a view. We sort of have just like the, well, I mean, it's a mundane kind of a, you know, Monday, and that's the way that it just kind of works. Maybe David is, the text here is kind of a wake-up call to remind us of that combat stupendous, as the hymn puts it, right? Life and death have contended, where Jesus actually goes into the fray, and he actually fights, you know, to the death with death itself, and he comes out victorious. But I mean, we're still in, as you phrased it, you know, it's a life and death spiritual warfare that we're engaged in. So I think that we have to keep in mind that just how high the stakes are when we're having that conversation with the person who's doubting or who has left the faith, or when we're talking with someone who's, you know, who's never been a part of the faith or doesn't know, right? Certainly with patience, with kindness, but at the same time, like we're here trying to speak the word of God to these folks for the sake of them not being on the outside and not being in all of the stuck in all the death stuff, but instead with the Lord of life.
And the seriousness of that is, I think, evident, especially in verse 42. We've heard the positive side of this already, where David has cried and the Lord has answered. But those who are the Lord's enemies, when they look and they cry to the Lord, he does not answer them, which is a rather terrifying thought.
Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. But again, I mean, we've got to read this in light of Jesus and the cross as well. When he's crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The promise for Christians is that God has forsaken his son Jesus in his death on the cross and his suffering and his burial. God has forsaken Jesus so that he, with the promise that he would never forsake us.
Right.
Okay. Right. And so, yeah, the idea of someone praying to God and not being heard, right? Jesus is the one that happened to for our benefit, for our sake, for our good. And that applies to all people, right? But there are some people, those who are persistent in their unbelief, and they will basically say, no, I'm not going to pray to God because God won't listen to me, right? You know, it's in the Lazarus and the rich man, right? In Luke, whenever the rich man's up there crying out to, or he's down in hell and he's crying out to Father Abraham, you know, send him back to talk to my brothers and to my dad. And he goes, you know, they have the word of God. And he goes, no, but if somebody comes back from the dead, then they'll listen. He goes, no, like they won't. Not even if someone comes back from the dead, right? So it's this idea of his problem is that he, you know, he never called upon the name of the Lord in faith. And now, you know, he's got this strange perspective of like, well, but they would call upon the name of the Lord if they saw something like that. No, they won't. You know, so that might have been a stretch in terms of an application, but
that's all right. So, but the confidence then that we have from verse 42 yes. is that the Lord is our God, as David right. says, He is my God, my rock. He is the refuge for me, and we do in Christ have the confidence that the Lord will answer us, and that our enemies have no source of help. If they do not have, if they don't have God on their side, then they don't have anything. And once again, in Christ, we remain those who conquer, as the book of Revelation, you know, those who conquer. Sure. That's where we are in Christ. Let's go ahead and finish this Song of David now in verse 44. We see it start to open up and expand now into the whole world. This is verse 44 and following. You delivered me from strife with my people. You kept me as the head of the nations. People whom I had not known served me. Foreigners came cringing to me. As soon as they heard of me, they obeyed me. Foreigners lost heart and came trembling out of their fortresses. The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be my God, the rock of my salvation, the God who gave me vengeance and brought down peoples under me, who brought me out from my enemies. You exalted me above those who rose against me. You delivered me from men of violence. For this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations, and sing praises to your name. Great salvation he brings to his king, and shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his offspring forever. And that takes us to the end of 2 Samuel chapter 22. We've got about 5 minutes to talk through this section, Pastor Beck. Verses 44 to 46 speak of the nations coming to David. He rules over nations. They come to him. And of course, in Christ, we know this has a very positive effect. Talk to us about those verses.
Yeah, and in Christ, we actually know that we will reign, right? In the new heavens and the new earth, like Christians will actually be given a place of prominence. This is a good thing. And, you know, so this idea of David being put in a place of prominence, in a place where all of the nations are flocking to him, right? That's actually for their good. That's for their benefit, because they would come to David. And what would they learn from him? Well, they would learn the fear of the Lord, right? What is on David's lips all the time? I'm not the reason that this is such a great place. It's because the Lord has given this place to me. So I think there is a missional component to this 44 to 46 section here, that the people are listening to David, that the people are flocking to him and coming trembling out of their fortresses. It's kind of strange, beautiful language here.
Well, and we've seen that throughout David's reign, where the foreigners have either been conquered by David. I'm thinking of, say, the Jebusites with the city sure. of Jerusalem, or yeah. they've come to David. And I mean, we've seen numerous individuals, certainly from foreign nations, who've come and served faithfully under David. I do think when you look at this in Christ, the text that comes to my mind especially is the Canaanite woman who comes before yeah. Jesus as the son of David, trembling in faith and showing great faith, such that if there was any negative connotation under David's reign, all that is made positive. These foreigners, these Gentiles, are brought into the Lord's people under the son of David, Jesus. Then we conclude verses 47 to 51. David wraps things up. He draws a lot of themes together, adds a few new things. Take us into the conclusion of the psalm.
Yeah, another word of praise, right? Blessed be my rock, exalted be my God, the rock of my salvation, the God who gave me vengeance and brought down peoples under me. Vengeance is a word that we're afraid of nowadays, right? But vengeance and recompense, these are things that are actually good in the Bible, because the Lord is the one who actually ultimately gets vengeance. And that is in the day of the Lord, whether it's, you know, in Genesis 3 when God shows up, or whether it's, you know, at the end of Revelation when Jesus shows up to judge the living and the dead, right? The same is true where he gives recompense. That is to say, he gives to the faithful blessing, and to the unfaithful, to the unbelieving, he gives judgment. He gives the the right, the wages of what they have earned by their actions or by their inactions. And so we shouldn't be upset when God shows some vengeance here. Just kind of wrapping up the text.
Yeah, about 2 minutes, you. Pastor Beck.
Okay. All right. I'll be quick. I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations and sing praises to your name, because great is the salvation that he brings to his king, not necessarily to David. And he shows steadfast love to his anointed, again, his Christ, not necessarily David, to David and to his offspring forever. Right there, we have to wrap up with that being a conversation about Jesus. Jesus is David's offspring forever. He is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. He is the one who is David's greater son, the one who comes to be the Savior of the world, the anointed one, Christ our Lord. And so we praise God because he has sent forth his son.
So how then, Pastor Beck, with about a minute and a half,
sure,
how do we then take this and pray it in light of our Lord Jesus Christ?
Well, it all finds its culmination in Jesus, right? I mean, he is the one who actually is authoring these words. He is the very incarnate word of God himself. And so this is Jesus's word of praise in which he's instructing us. He's teaching us to live in this light, to see that all of the training for righteousness and the preparedness that we have is not our own doing, but it's from the Lord, that he is by our side, that he's bringing us up out of the hard and difficult places and the spots in life, but that he is working together good for us. It's no wonder that all that we have to do, all that we get to do in light of his cross, his death, his resurrection, is sing praises to the Lord because Jesus has done it all for us.
Pastor Dustin Beck serves at Holy Cross Lutheran Church in Borda, Texas. He's been helping us today to study 2 Samuel chapter 22, verses 1 to 51. Pastor Beck, thanks for being our guest today.
My pleasure, Pastor Apple. Take care.
I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about 2 Samuel 22, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we read 2 Samuel chapter 23 as we continue to wrap the reign of David up here in 2 Samuel. The text continues to point to us how David's reign preaches Christ, and that is especially seen not only in his mighty men and their works, but in the prophetic last will and testament David speaks. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.